All right, listen, Luke chapter 24, and beginning with verse 1. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They were not through with Jesus yet. Many of them assumed that with his death they were done with this carpenter from Nazareth, and the thorn in their flesh had been removed and everything was going to get back to normal. They were sadly mistaken. His story was just beginning. What do you remember? Out of all the stuff that you've learned and met up with, encountered since the day that you started encountering stuff, out of all that stuff, what have you remembered? How many books have you read? You have no idea, and I have no idea how many I have. A bunch of them. I don't remember much about any of those books. They were just written, you know, in a time of leisure to enjoy an entertaining story. And it's all right if you forget that stuff. But remember this. As we live in God's world, let us always remember His words, and particularly what He's told us about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, He came the first time just as the Old Testament Scriptures prophesied that He would do. He came the first time. And in leaving here after His first coming in the book of Acts, just before He ascended back up into heaven, He was atop the Mount of Olives with 11 of the 12 disciples because Judas was already gone to the place that had been prepared for him. And as He was standing among them, He was taken up, you know, and received into heaven. When he had spoken, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, there were two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. That same one is coming again. The world has been enamored with that promise from the time that it was first given. We discuss it regularly. Not just here in church. I mean, it's discussed out yonder. And books are written out yonder about the likelihood of whether or not that's really going to occur. And if it's going to occur, just what the circumstances of that will be. And we debate back and forth amongst ourselves, folks do, about the second coming of Jesus. We want to know how is he coming? How's that going to work when he gets back into this world for the second time? Is he indeed, as Luke recorded, coming on the clouds of heaven? Is he coming with the angels of the Father, as Paul said to the Thessalonian brethren? You who are troubled, rest with us. Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Yeah, he's coming, just like they say. Or is his coming? You have some friends said that you missed it. And when they come and knock on your door, they'll, you know, if you listen long enough, they'll remind you of the fact that you missed it. You weren't watching. And he said, for those that watch for me, I'll appear. And you weren't watching, so you missed it. It occurred so early in the 1900s. And he appeared to the enlightened ones, a small segment of the population. And he's gone back away again. Well, we all miss that particular coming some way or another. But we ponder about how he'll come. We ponder about what exactly he will do when he gets here. Will he set up a kingdom? I mean, it looks like he didn't set up one back in the time when he first came. It looks like he still needs to set up the one now that he intended to set up there back then. And so we misunderstand the kingdom and its nature, even as they did in that first generation. And because we do, we still look for a fulfillment of a physical, geographical, political kind of kingdom where Jesus will come It'll be the battle of Armageddon, and the war will be fought, and Jesus' forces will be victorious, and he will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will reign for 1,000 years. And if you survive that part, you can take a plane and go over, you know, and hang around Jesus for a while, I guess. What really will he do when he comes? We ponder the question of when he will come more than any other question. And it's pertinent to ponder that. When will he come? We search Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. We look for signs. The sign of the second coming. What those signs will be and how those signs are to be interpreted. And do those signs apply to our generation? And if they do, how can we see them applying within our generation so that we can know that his coming is right around the corner? We puzzle about when, even though Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but the Father only. And so we still ponder and wonder, is his coming immediate or is his coming imminent? And there's a difference. His coming is imminent. It has been imminent from the day that he said that he would come again. It simply means that he could come at any time. And he certainly could. There is nothing waiting to be fulfilled yet in Scripture that is preventing or getting in the way of his coming today. Is his coming a matter of promise or is his coming a matter of prediction? Most of the books that you read about that would make his coming a matter of prediction rather than a matter of promise. Because when we predict stuff, we can look for signs that what we have predicted is about to come to pass, so that weather becomes a prediction for us. His coming is not a prediction. His coming is a promise. And the reality of that promise rests solely upon the veracity of God, who cannot lie. So, you know, we ask those questions of one another about his coming again. It's the wrong questions. You've read Luke chapter 18 before. You know what the question is that needs to be asked and answered. Jesus told the parable in Luke 18 of the unjust judge. And he said, you know, that's kind of like the circumstances are in his generation. And he said, nevertheless, in Luke 18 and 8, when the Son of Man cometh, here's the question, will he find faith on earth? That's a really good question. You see, those other questions, I can't answer for sure how and answer what and answer when. I've got some thoughts about that, as you do. But those will be exactly what the Lord defines that they will be. He will come how he has said he will come. He will do what he has said he will do. And he will come when it is at the Father's will that he comes. But this is our question. Yours and mine. When he comes, will he find faith? Where would he expect to find that? I wonder. You know, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 14 and 17, and if the way John ended his gospel was true when John said in John chapter 30, he said, you know, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Faith comes by the record that God has given us, accepting the record, believing the record that God has given within his word. And so logically, where would he expect to find faith? Right here. Among us. We're not living in the wilds of Australia or in the depth of the Amazon forest or in the wild African jungles. We're living in America. In the Bible Belt, we have been exposed, every one of us, to Scripture, to the promise of His coming. We either accept it or we reject it. But His expectation for us, couched in the language of the question, is when He comes, will He find faith? We know how the world is. We all live in it. Well, the world is just, it's just the world. You don't find a whole lot of faith out yonder among people who are determined to live by the world. There are atheists out there who believe, as fully as you can believe that as fully as you can prove that the world is round rather than flat, or oval rather than flat, they can prove that there is no God. There are infidels out there who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's just some other guy. There are agnostics out there who don't believe that any of us can really, you know, come to any real conclusions about any of that, because none of us can actually know. But that's the world. And the seed of the Word of God has been scattered across the surface of this world over and over again. And it hasn't borne much fruit. But along the way, it has encountered those that Jesus said in Luke 8 were men and women of good and honest heart. And when the seed entered, it germinated. It produced life. And among those among whom the seed has been sown, he has a right to expect faith. And we have the responsibility to deliver upon what he has the right to ask for. We've not always been good as his children. We've not always been good at being people of faith. We have often come short of that expectation. We know how it was when Moses went down into the land of Egypt to do what God had bidden him to do on Sinai, and that was to bring the children of Israel out of bondage. And we know he went down there, and we know that he took that rod with him, and there were miracles done, you know, with the rod when he splatted it against the water, and the plagues came upon Egypt one after another, and the children of Israel witnessed much of what the suffering that Egypt had to endure was brought upon by God for their judgment. And so, with the death of the firstborn, Moses led them out of the land of bondage, and he led them south out of Egypt. And then he led them east across the Red Sea. And then he led them northeast to Mount Sinai. And when he got there, that mountain was all on fire. It was smoking, and it was trembling, and it was rumbling with thunder. And it was so much so that the people said, you know, there was the sound of trumpets, and the people said to Moses, "Don't let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses himself said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." And yet God called Moses up into the mountain. He took Joshua with him. He took many of the elders with him as well, and they went up the mountain. He left the elders one spot. He took Joshua a little further, left him there, and Moses went to the top. And God spoke with Moses. And he was up there 40 days, and toward the end of that time, God said to Moses, "You know, the people down yonder..." Moses hadn't seen them for 40 days. "The people down yonder," he said, "they have corrupted themselves. You need to go on down. Straighten that out." And so Moses went down bearing the two tables of stone with him, and he found the people who had witnessed so much directly from God. The pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day as it led them. The people had corrupted themselves. When Moses came back, he did not find faith. When Jesus comes back, oh, let's be sure that he does. It's sometimes hard, even for people who claim to be people of faith, to really be people of faith. Moses led them from Sinai after the punishment of God was inflicted, and he led them a little northwest then, up to the valley that resides between the mountains of Judah and the mountains of Moab. And that valley, down the middle of that valley, runs the Jordan River. It starts up around the Sea of Galilee, or a little before the Sea of Galilee, and it empties into the Dead Sea. So the people of Israel marched around the Dead Sea and into the valley of the Jordan River, and they came to the Jordan and sent 12 spies into the Promised Land. They did that because God told them to spy out the land. You say, "Well, Larry, didn't God know what was in there?" God knew what was in there. Yes, he did. But you see, he was setting a situation up for his children, who just shortly before had displayed such lack of faith at the base of Sinai. He's going to check them one more time, see if it's gotten any better. And so they send the 12 spies in. They spend 40 days spying out the land, and the 12 spies come back. And they give their report. Two of them give a positive report and said, "It's time. Let's get across the river and let's go do what God has appointed for us to do." 10 of them said, we can't go. They're too big. Their cities are fenced with high walls. Their armies are mighty. We've not had sufficient training. We're just too weak. And no faith. The Hebrew writer would take up that theme often in his epistle when he would say, we see then that because of their unbelief, they could not enter into the rest that God had provided for them. No faith. Will the Lord find faith when He comes? Well, some. Obviously, some. The question is, will it be enough? The question is, will it be the right kind? Will it fall into the category of the devils who believe and tremble? The category of simply acknowledging the reality of the thing without allowing that reality to change us in any way. You'll find some. Will it be enough to lead us, as Paul challenged in Philippians chapter 2, to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling? Acknowledging that it is God that worketh in us both to will and do of His own good pleasure. Will it be sufficient faith and of sufficient kind to lead us to be what God has intended us to be, as Paul worded it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 when he said, you know, you're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. He's appointed us to that. Will faith lead us to honor that appointment that God has given? Well, I hope so. Look over in Proverbs chapter 2. How do I get from the place where I am in my faith to the place where God would have me to be in my faith? Proverbs 2 deals with that. And if we simply follow the instruction that Solomon's gave in Proverbs chapter 2, then the time that he does come again, whenever that will be, for us at least, the answer to that will be positive. Yes, he will find faith. No question about it. No doubt about it. He will find faith. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. If you cry after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, and out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk upright. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity and yea, every good path. Sounds simple enough. This is what will work, Solomon said. It'll work if, or it won't work if not, if you will receive His words, and if you will hide His commandments. David would say later, thy word, Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. If you remember, as we started in the words of our text this morning, if you remember those words, don't just let them slip away, as words so often do, then we'll be found faithful. You know, we tend to, this is the year 2016, and it's not much different than 2015, or much different than it was in 2010, or 1995, or 1975. The world's pretty much always the same. But we work on our image in America. We want to have the right image. We're all beautiful people. We all are enjoying life and are happy with our circumstances. It is just simply good. We drive nice cars. We live in big, comfortable houses. We will stay young forever. And so we create that image in our land and we polish that image, and all of us struggle to ever live up to it. But image is important to us, and so we put it out there, you know. The result of pursuing that kind of life out in the world, and even within the church, if we acquiesce to that kind of life, you just hit the high spots. That's all you can hit. because you're just skipping along through life. It's taking that flat rock, you know, and throwing it across the pond. And it hits a spot here and a spot here and a spot here, but it never goes down into the depths. And we tend to be people who just hit the high spots and do not have much depth. Often, even when it comes to our faith, we create an image of faithfulness. Maybe to get somebody off of our back that is constantly hassling us to be Christian people. Some guy like me. Or maybe just because that's we feel like that's sufficient. And so with an occasional church service or a howdy-do to Jesus, we skip along through life, missing what it means to be people of faith. And the trust that is involved, if you've read the back page of your bulletin, the little thing that I wrote out of Psalm 55, then you understand already what I'm trying to tell you. That whatever comes our way in life, as David and as Job, our determination is that in that circumstance, I will trust in Thee. Nevertheless, whatever comes, I will trust in Thee. Is there depth to our faith that enables us to move out and to march forward in the kingdom of God? There must be the discipline of the Word of God, verse 1 tells us quite clearly. It must be a part of our life. There must be the discipline of the inner desire in verse 2. Will you really incline your ear? One thing to ask for wisdom, it's another thing to want it. To really desire it. Will you apply your heart to understanding? What's inside of you? What is motivating you? What is moving you forward in your faith? It takes some discipline to do that. It involves prayer. Verse 3, it involves crying after knowledge, lifting up your voice for understanding. You know, the older you get in the faith, and many of you have certainly experienced this, I know I have, the more my prayers center around verse 3. I used to think I knew quite a bit and could answer almost anything. The closer I get to 70 years of age, the more I know I don't know much of anything. So don't even ask. I would like to understand. I would like to have wisdom to see in the midst of the conflict that rages around amongst us in America today over the issues of Christ, of Christianity, to see where God is in all of that, to understand where God is in all of this confusion, conflicting doctrines and teachings. I cry out for wisdom and understanding. I don't need a new pair of shoes. I don't need another car to drive. I don't need a bigger house to live in. Don't need a new suit of clothes to wear. But I need to know more than what I know. And I need to practice better the things that I do know. And I need to live life with a little greater element of confidence in the things that God says within His Word. It takes the daily consistency he speaks of as verse 4, or in verse 4. If we seek this as we seek silver, if we search for her as we search for hidden treasures. You know those guys that go and you watch some of those channels on TV that of the treasure hunters, where there's the gold guys up in California or up in Alaska, or the people off the Bering Sea and other places that go down under the water to look for gold. You see them searching. They'll sell their house. They'll sell their automobiles. They'll pawn everything they've got to put money into that search. They are in quest of wealth. And no sacrifice is too great. When I want what God wants for me, the way they want that stuff, then God will be able to bless me with what He wants to give me. Nevertheless, when the Lord comes again, will He find faith? We should be tired of polishing the image by this time. We should have by this time grown weary with skimming the surface. If we have, then let's take off our phylacteries. Let's wash the sign of fasting off of our face. Let's put the trumpets away that we blow to our own glory. Quit polishing the image and dig a little bit deeper into this thing called faith. The empty tomb demands more than spit and polish. It demands more than just a nod to the Lord and then going on with life as we want to live it. It demands faith. Real faith that will last until the Lord comes again. This is a beautiful Easter day. We rejoice in the day that God has given us and the time that we have had together. I can't think of a better end to this morning's service than for you, in heartfelt and genuine consideration of God's claim upon your life, to acknowledge the reality of that claim in committing your life to Him, to evidence that genuine faith that says, Lord, as Saul said, What will you have me to do? All it took was the answer to that question for Paul to get about the business of doing it. Well, you have that opportunity this morning. In repentance of your sin and confession of your faith, we have the opportunity then to baptize you into Christ for the remission of every sin, to begin a brand new life, living out that faith that you now have within your heart. That's your opportunity. Or if you're God's child and need our prayers, we stand ready to assist with that. You come while we stand and sing.